seated and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, would you please strengthen me and give clarity to my communication, that it would elucidate your word and good ideas about our response to your word. I pray that your spirit would apply your very word to us in such a way that we understand what you're calling us to do in response. And I pray that you would strengthen our faith and fortify us as we look at this great exhortation to the early church to continue trusting Jesus even after he had gone up into heaven and persecution had gotten difficult. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife and I finished teaching another childbirth education class yesterday. And in the last session, we talk about the transition from pregnancy to child rearing and what a little baby looks like normally and a newborn and how to interact with the newborn as parents. And one of the ways that even with a newborn, parents can interact with their child is with the exercise of imitation. Even with a little baby, you can stick out your tongue or blink your eyes, and they'll try to imitate you. And it's a fun way of interacting with them long before they can speak. As they get older, they can imitate more complex actions. And as we were talking about this, one of our students chimed in that, he had made the mistake of making raspberry sounds with his lips while he was babysitting and feeding this kid that he was babysitting. And as he's going, the baby starts going, and peas start going everywhere. The toddler picked right up on imitating him, but it made a bit of a mess. The passage before us today speaks of imitating Christian leaders who have faithfully trusted Jesus. And the design of this exhortation is to keep us from making theological messes with strange and divergent teachings. So look at verse 7, where we pick up today. Keep in mind those who are leading y'all, the ones who uttered to y'all the word of truth, of whom y'all should be researching the outcome of their lifestyle. Keep imitating their faith. There's three commands in this verse. The first one, mene manute, remember, be mindful of your leaders, the ones who spoke God's word to you. And the second one is anathaoruntes. Oh, I had it highlighted in my original computer file, but it looks like the highlighting went away when I stuck it into this slide. Anyway, the second command is a participle that reinforces the first command. Consider or research the outcome of their lifestyle, the end result of their conduct or way of life. And the third command is memaistha, mimic, follow, imitate their faith. Remember, consider, imitate. The apostles throughout the New Testament urge us to remember. Menemanuo is the root word there. Acts 20:35, Paul told the elders in Ephesus, remember the words of Jesus. And 2 Timothy 2:8, the Apostle Paul reminds his pastor trainee, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And in Revelation 3:3, Jesus says, "Remember how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent." 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "Remember, brethren, our labor and toil, preaching to you the gospel of God." 2 Thessalonians 2:5, "Remember that I told you these things." And if we expand the search out to include the synonym for this Greek word for remember, meneskamai, we see the same pattern. 2 Peter 3:2, "Remember the words which were spoken before by the prophets." Luke 24:6, "Remember how Jesus spoke to you." Jude 1:17, "Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." And 1 Corinthians 11:2, "Remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." You see that pattern throughout Scripture of Christian leaders asking their followers to remember them and what they taught. And that's all connected to remembering Jesus and what the gospel as it originally came from Jesus. It's a discipline of calling to mind repeatedly the gospel message along with the character of the Christian leaders from whom you heard it. The ones who made you think, wow, Christianity is real because it's real to him. That's what I want. I want Jesus to save me too. Those people. How do we remember such people and keep them in mind? If they have books or podcasts, review them from time to time. My relationship with God was shaped very much by my pastor, Reverend Frank Barker. There have been times when I've written a sermon on a passage and then found a sermon he had preached on the same passage when I was a kid and realized I used all his same points and many times the same words. A few years ago, I discovered a biography of his life at the Christian bookstore in town. So I bought that thing and brought it home, read it to my family. And it reminded me of his testimony, how God had changed him from a riotous living Navy pilot to an evangelical gospel preacher, and how he had taken amazing steps of faith that God blessed to develop an amazing church. He was a passionate, probably still is, a passionate evangelist, distributing tracts and throughout the week going door to door sharing the gospel with people. And then Sunday morning every sermon would end with a gospel invitation. Reverend Barker, I just sent me a note of encouragement about 2 months ago. That was just incredibly meaningful to me to see his continued role of leadership in my life. The one from whom I first heard gospel preaching. And he's been faithful. My parents have had an even greater impact on my faith. They're the ones who modeled trust in Jesus for me day in and day out more than anybody else. Throughout my boyhood, my mom, in her matter-of-fact way, frequently pointed out my sin, often in ways that made my backside smart, and told me of my need for a Savior and prayed with me. And that's how I became a Christian. That's where I was led to faith in Jesus, was my mom spanking me and telling me I was a sinner and I needed Jesus to save me. That's how I became a Christian. My mom also created a rich home culture that integrated Christianity with everything from cleaning to gardening to meal preparation to games, music, artwork, literature, organized around Christ at the center. My dad loved reading the Bible every morning. Every morning when I'd stumble out of bed, I'd see him in his study reading the Bible. So as soon as I was old enough to read, I wanted to read the Bible too. And he taught me a love for God's Word just by his example. He also taught me to pray. I still have prayer journals from when I was about 6 years old that my dad helped me develop, teaching me how to pray. And just his his gracious character has also impacted me tremendously. He always included outsiders. Has a very warm and kind demeanor. Always looks for good things to say of people, to understand them. Always likes to bring peace to volatile situations. And that created my ideal of what Christian ministry should look like, what pastoring should look like. That's worth remembering. Of course, since they're my family, then it's easy to have the helps of holidays and Mother's Day and Father's Day to remember them. But it should be more often than that. So my question would be, who introduced you to Christianity? Who have been the big influences in your spiritual life? What were they like? John Calvin said, "They who have begotten us in Christ ought to be to us in the place, as it were, of fathers." What ways could you bring them and their character and their message back to mind in a regular way? The second command in verse 7 is this participle, considering, researching. It's also translated observing intently, or investigating, or scanning closely, or looking back on. It literally means staring up at. And what are we looking at and considering, studying, is this relationship between cause and result, the lifestyle and its outcome, the conduct and its end result, the way of life and its upshot. One of the ways that we can do this is to look at Christians who have been faithful unto death. They died for their faith, and we can actually see the very end of their life and how they lived it. In my generation, the story of Jim Elliot and his missionary companions was a huge source of inspiration. I read books, I watched movies, I even talked with some of his friends and family members, learned how he lived all out for Jesus in college, how he crisscrossed America, recruiting missionaries from the major universities, then moved deep into the jungles of Ecuador to share the gospel with tribes of people who had never heard of Jesus before, had never even had a conversation with a white man. The controversial movie, The End of the Spear, chronicled his dying moments based on the eyewitness testimony of one of the Waurani tribesmen who had speared him to death and watched his dying moments. According to his account, Jim's last words and gestures were an attempt to describe to his murderers the angels that he was seeing coming to take him to heaven. That made a tremendous impact on those Waurani tribesmen watching this man's death, and how angels came for him. And so most of them came to Christ themselves, and that's a whole other story. But it's all there in the missionary biographies. And you can do your part to consider Jim and other martyrs of the faith by reading biographies on them. Fox's Book of Martyrs was, I think, one of the first books written in that genre to describe the lives of people who died for their faith. I'm told it was one of the most commonly owned books in America in our founding years. Everyone read it. Every child read it. It's been around long enough that now it's in the public domain, so you have no excuse. Download it and read it. But not all Christian leaders were martyred. It's my opinion that the present tense of this participle, translated leaders, leading, the ones who are leading, indicates they're still alive. Just as Paul was still alive when he said, "Remember me, remember my chains, remember the prisoners." We can learn from the leaders who've gone on before us in the faith, some from their failures, some from their good outcomes. There are leaders that seemed to be godly people and brought some good things maybe into your life. And then later they renounced biblical Christianity and fell into grievous sins from which they didn't repent. Their lives are worth scrutinizing to see where they fell off the wagon, so that you don't do the same thing. A recent example of this was Eric Ludi's seminar that some of us watched at my house earlier this year. It was a seminar that he gave last fall, deconstructing Josh Harris's renunciation of the Christian faith. And Ludi traced Josh Harris's problem down to a faith that was not about trusting Jesus and living under the power of the Holy Spirit, but was rather a faith that was organized around doing good things and not doing bad things. That kind of analysis is very strategic. Happily, there are also plenty of Christian leaders that have not gone apostate, whose lives can be investigated to see how they got the good results they got. I remember when my four sons were about age 1, 3, 5, and 7, we lived for a month with a family that had three sons in their late teens and early 20s. Those big boys had such a love for God and such a love for learning, such skill with words and music, such love for each other, such love for their parents, that my wife and I said we wanted to learn how their sons got to be that way, because we wanted sons like that. So we scrutinized John and Betty's lives as we lived with them for that month. We watched them study the book of Proverbs every night with their sons, and saw how the wisdom from God's word was making them and their sons full of wisdom. We saw the daily disciplines they employed in their daily schedules that gave them productive lives. We saw their parents' humble reliance on God and generous love for us and for their children. We saw how that love and generosity then took root in their sons' lives. During that month, we were able to examine about 20 years worth of parenting, the results of 20 years of parenting. We just sat and watched the results, and we saw we wanted to imitate that. Do you have mentors in your life like that, who are far enough ahead in life that you can research correlations between their lives and between their lifestyle and the outcomes that they're experiencing? That's an important thing. Find a mentor for yourself. More than one would be good. The third command is also related in verse 7. It's the word mimic, translated imitate or follow. Imitate their faith. It's one thing to be a good analyst, but it's if you don't do anything about the lessons you identify, you're no better off. We need to be active followers of good examples. Do-nothings are on one side of the road, in one ditch. On the other side of the road is another ditch full of people who are all about cutting a novel swath in life. They're too proud to follow anybody's example. And those people are prime candidates to get distracted into heresies. Having a good company of mentors that pulls you into the good part of the road that Christians throughout history have gotten to heaven on is important. Mentors that will pull you back to the fundamentals of the faith, pull you back into the important things in life rather than letting you go out into the distracting things. That's strategic. And one of the ways that I do that in my preaching, I don't have a lot of accountability to you. There aren't any of you that can say, Nate, you're wrong on that Greek translation you did. So what I need is mentors who know more than me. And if I'm not reading my commentaries, well, I'll say if I do read my commentaries and I find they all disagree with the thing that I think is the way it should be translated, then I'll change my translation. I need to have accountability to somebody, and that's one way I do it in my sermon study. I'll read John Chrysostom, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, A.T. Robertson. They finished their lives well in the Christian faith. They have been great scholars of God's Word, and so I want to study them. A.T. Robertson was one of the great 20th century New Testament Greek grammarians, and has been an influence in my approach to the Greek New Testament. And he commented on this verse: "Few lessons are harder for the average Christian to learn than good following. Few lessons are harder for the average Christian to learn than good following." Do you know how to be a good follower? Who are you following? And then the next verse highlights the fact that whoever we are following needs to ultimately be following Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ. Yesterday in the past, today in the present, and even into eternity. The Greek text of this verse has no verb, so there is some debate as to whether to put the word is between Jesus and Christ, anointed one, or whether to put the word is later on in the sentence. If it's placed after the word Christ, it would emphasize the continuing ontological sameness of Jesus and his person, and prominent apologists in the 3rd and 4th centuries after Hebrews was written used this as a proof of Jesus' deity. My opinion is a minority one, although it is supported by a couple of Greek scholars, that the verb should be placed before the word Christ or anointed one, and emphasize that the official role of Jesus as priest and king is an unchanging role. It's something he's always held and always will hold. And a lot of the modern commentaries I read, even though they didn't translate it this way, still applied it practically this way. Jesus is always the one that we can go to be our Messiah, the anointed priest that makes us right with God, the anointed king that leads us. For instance, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, one of my dad's seminary professors, wrote, "It has rightly been understood as expressing the unfailing reliability of him who is our Savior, rather than as an ontological definition. Unfailing reliability of him as our Savior." John Calvin wrote, "Christ has ever possessed the same sovereignty," that's the kingly sovereignty, "which he holds at this day." And so yesterday would then be the whole time of the Old Testament. Dr. John Brown of Edinburgh, in his commentary, suggested interpreting this as an exhortation. He said, "Jesus really is what your pastors represented him to be, and what you, believing the representations, have acknowledged him to be. And by your steady adherence to him, make it plain that to you, in your estimation, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Make it plain that you believe Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, by going to him as your great high priest and as your king. Why does our author assert this unchanging messiahship of Jesus? The first century Jews needed to be reassured that they didn't need to be afraid of leaving the Old Testament temple and priesthood and sacrifices and ceremonies, because nothing has really changed. And in one sense, Jesus was the Messiah for the Old Testament as well as for the New Testament. He would be the Messiah for the ages to come and the new heavens and new earth too. Jesus has always been the means of salvation because he is of the intransient priesthood, as we saw back in chapter 7, verse 24. He can be counted on anytime, anywhere to make people right with God. That's always been his job and always will be. And so nothing's changing. Don't panic. He's saying to these early Christians. And on the other hand, it does affirm something has changed after the earthly ministry of Christ. It's involved the shedding of the old ceremonies that pointed to Jesus. The move in the first century from animal sacrifices to a spiritual faith and communion with Jesus, making the jump is the way to stick with the Messiah. That same Messiah has always been around and always will be around. The truth is that the Jews who reject Jesus as the Christian Messiah are the ones who are diverging and estranging themselves from the mainstream of God's people. The first century Christians needed to be reassured of that. These changes are okay because Jesus hasn't changed. And so we reach the last verse that we're going to be looking at today, verse 9. Stop getting sidetracked with divergent and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be confirmed by grace rather than by foods with which those who participated were not even benefited. Now, the fact that Christians could be warned of divergent and strange teachings means that there was an established body of doctrine for Christians in the first century. And that's still true for us today. There is an established body. It was not intended to be broadened into a lot of diversity with lots of different kinds of ideas outside the parameters of what the apostles taught. That was never intended. In our modern day society, where we were constantly looking for something interesting and entertaining, the generation of new ideas and different things is very attractive and very popular. But this is not what the Bible teaches us to be looking for. We're not to be looking for new and different when it comes to Bible teaching. The body of apostolic teaching is the Bible and nothing more. Every heresy brings in ideas from outside the Bible. That's why we don't support the Bhagavad Gita or the Book of Mormon or the papal encyclicals or the Watchtower magazine or some strange dream somebody had. Those are all things that have carried away and sidetracked people for centuries. Many of them for centuries anyway. The only way to keep from getting carried about by every wind of doctrine is to nail down in your minds, Hebrews 3:1, that the one so commissioned and the high priest whom we acknowledge is Jesus the Messiah. Nail down in your minds that Jesus is the Messiah. And that keeps you from getting carried around by crosswinds of doctrine. There never has been nor will be any other one anointed by God to make us right with God and to lead us. No Buddha or Muhammad or Sun Myung Moon or Joel Osteen or whoever is the latest popular icon. Instead, we need to be confirmed or established or strengthened by grace instead of foods. What does this mean, being strengthened by grace instead of foods? If we look at the context, the next verses outline the process of the Old Testament sacrifices. And those Old Testament sacrifices always culminated with what? A fellowship offering and eating barbecued beef or lamb together. Food eaten in the temple as a confirmation to the hearts and minds of the believers that they were indeed forgiven of their sins, they're indeed accepted by God in his presence, and could eat a meal right there in the temple. They were accepted by God and his people. So Christians in the first century must have struggled with the fact that Christianity didn't offer them the same kind of tangible confidence. There was no animal to bring to church, no death throes to watch as the animal was sacrificed, no priest to speak reassurances and to do the ceremonies, no meat to eat afterwards. It must have felt a bit empty to some Jews to worship as a Christian in the church after having worshipped in the Jewish temple. But the physical actions that were performed by Old Testament believers over the millennia were merely symbolic actions. Cattle could never be an equivalent substitute for a human soul that had sinned. The soul that sins, it shall die, God had said. When they killed a lamb, that action couldn't actually forgive them of their sin. The spiritual benefit or value or profit they sought of being made right with God didn't come through that animal. Remember Hebrews 9:9 said that the sacrifices being offered were not able to perfect in conscience. Rather, as we saw in Hebrews 4:2, this benefit came from faith. I think it's in this sense that confirmation by grace is being contrasted with confirmation by meat that doesn't profit or benefit. Now, to the extent that the Old Testament believers sacrificed animals with faith in God to forgive them, the combination of their faith in God together with their actions really did result in their sins being forgiven. But Christians who trust that Jesus offered the only sacrifice needed to pay for our sins, and who trust Jesus to be our high priest to make us right with God, and who accept that God will give this benefit to us for free by grace without us having to sacrifice any animals or do any rituals, we receive that benefit just as surely as the Old Testament believers did when they sacrificed a lamb with faith in God to save them. There's a number of passages in the New Testament which connect these ideas of the grace of God in Christ confirmed to you. They use these same keywords that are here in verse 9. One of them is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 8. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 8. I thank my God always concerning y'all on account of the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. So that grace that we're talking about here was given by Jesus Christ. So that in everything y'all were enriched by him in every word and every piece of knowledge. So there's information, knowledge, wisdom, the word of God. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed by you, so that y'all don't miss out on any spiritual gift, as you're eagerly waiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also make you firm until the end, so as not to be called down in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This confirmation, then, is this establishment is done by Jesus. He makes you firm until the end. And it has to do with us not being condemned when he returns at the second coming. 2 Corinthians 1:19 says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us," that's me and Silvanus and Timothy, that me is Paul, "was not yes and no," not like a parent that sometimes, if you catch him in a bad mood, they say no. You catch him in a good mood, they say yes. God doesn't have bad moods. He's consistent. If he made a promise, it'll always be yes. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Once again, this establishment in grace is done by Jesus. He who establishes us is God. And he seals us and gives us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's the Spirit strengthens and confirms our faith. Colossians 2:6-8. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, So walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Again, established is a passive verb. Established in the faith. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. You've received Christ Jesus the Lord. Walk in him and you'll be established in the faith by the Holy Spirit whom he gives us. Marvin Vincent, in his commentary on this passage, wrote, there's an emphasis on heart as well as on grace. They're placed forward in the sentence in Greek as a way of emphasis. It's not all that easy to bring it out in an English translation sometimes because of the differences between our languages. These strange teachings all emphasized externalism. In contrast with Christianity, which insisted upon the purification of the heart and the conscience. We've seen that in Hebrews chapter 9. The epistle constantly directs the readers to the heart as the true point of contact with God and the source of all departures from God. Especially in Hebrews 10:22, we see that. Hence, the writer says it is good that the solid basis of your assurance before God be in the heart, purged from an evil conscience, so that you can draw near to God with a firmly established confidence, a true heart, full assurance in faith. That's Hebrews 10:22. How do we apply this to ourselves today? I want to just point out a couple of current divergent and strange teachings, I think, that people get sidetracked by. And I'm certain there are plenty of more, but you probably appreciate the sermon being done in the next 5 or 10 minutes. So, some folks look at religion and they say the real benefit of religion is the experiences that I feel when I practice my religion. This is an existential, emotional basis of religion. Go to a worship assembly to lose myself. Sing a phrase over and over again while a bass drum throbs four on the floor. And close your eyes, wave your hands. Rooms full of other people are doing the same thing. And that feels like that's really where it's at. You feel really close to God with a crowd of other people. Don't get me wrong. Emotional highs are a part of the Christian experience in worship. But they're not the reason to be involved in Christianity. If that's all your Christianity is an existential experience or seeking existential experiences, then your faith has diverged from a relationship with Jesus as your Savior. Other folks feel like the real benefit comes from doing good deeds. They may be on 15 different social committees and charity boards, and they're feeding people and rescuing babies and obtaining justice for the oppressed and cleaning up the environment and educating the illiterate and so on and so forth, thinking this is surely the way to confirm that they're right with God. Well, all of these things are good things that Christians do, but if the activity is all that defines you as a Christian, then it's merely a whirlwind of do-goodism. It's not faith in Jesus. It's not Christianity. For others, Christianity is about separation from the world. You're a good homeschooler. You don't shop at Starbucks or get vaccinations because that supports abortion. You wear head coverings that actually hang down, like 1 Corinthians 7 says. And you don't watch movies or wear makeup because that's basically the same thing. You drink kombucha instead of coffee or alcohol or water. You kiss dating goodbye. And all these ways that you're different from all the worldly people around you prove that you are right with God. Again, a lot of those are good things, but It's a departure from a faith that's oriented around Jesus. Sure, Christianity will make you different from the world in certain respects, but it's not your differentness that makes you a Christian. It's Christianity that makes you different. It's your taking on the character of Christ that makes you different from those who do not have the character of Christ. For still others, perhaps it's an affair of the mind. Christianity does provide wonderful opportunities to consider deep philosophical concepts. Lots of heady theological terms there in the Bible and the theology books, and grand ideas and big words that we can debate passionately. But if Christianity is no more than a mere intellectual pursuit and diversion, it's a waste of time. It's really a self-love rather than love of Jesus. I think these are all ways that people diverge from the gospel as it was preached by the apostles, going into looking for experiences or doing good deeds or being separate from the world or getting intellectual stimulation or any of the other tracks that people go down that move away from devotion to Jesus. Instead, let's follow the commands in verse 7 to keep in mind those who are leading you, the ones who uttered to you the word of God, of whom you should be researching the outcome of their lifestyle, and keep imitating their faith, which is oriented around Jesus being the anointed one, past, present, the same, even into eternity. Press into knowing Jesus as your anointed priest who makes you right with God, your king, Messiah, who will reign forever and lead you. Remember and learn from those who have gone before you and how to live as the people, Jesus's people.